As you open to Hebrews 6, I want you to think about for a moment your relationships with other people, and I want you to think about an experience you've had. I can imagine, pretty confident of this, experience you've had maybe many times where you've been in a relationship with someone with whom it was hard to tell where you stood. Like, it was hard to know how this person viewed you, if they liked you or didn't like you, maybe sending you mixed signals of one kind or another. Maybe you were texting back and forth with them, and everything was going along fine, and all of a sudden they stopped communicating with you. You ever had that happen? And you're wondering, what did I say? And you look back maybe at the text traffic to see what you said. Where did this go wrong? And usually it's just that they got distracted with something else, but not always. Sometimes it's that you said something that offended them. It can be like that in communicating that way, or it can be in person. You see them and there's friendliness and warmth, and then you see them again and there's coldness and they're not friendly and they're not taking interest in you. You've had that experience, I can imagine, where you just didn't know where you stood with that person. And that can feel insecure, that can feel uncomfortable, and it's also quite familiar. And even in our best relationships, it can happen where we end up there. Maybe things are going along great for a long period of time, and then all of a sudden something takes a turn, and now the relationship changes. Well, here's the key question this morning. Before we look at Hebrews 6, here's the question I want you to consider. Is it that way with God? Is it the same with God? Do you have to wonder whether or not He loves you? Do you have to wonder whether or not you're secure with Him? Do you have to monitor every single thing that goes through your mind and every single thing that goes on in your life, and wondering if on the scorecard of God, if you are okay or not, if you have His favor or not. Another way we can put the question would be to say, can you be a Christian in one moment and then not in another moment? Can you have the assurance of God's love at one time and then lose that assurance at another time? I mean, that's a really important question. I think you can appreciate how significant that is. Well, Hebrews 6, the passage we're going to look at this morning, is a text which has kind of been notorious for causing some people to fear that perhaps they are insecure in their relationship with God, to fear that perhaps they can lose their salvation. But I want to show you this morning that's not at all what the passage is communicating. In fact, it is a great encouragement to us when we understand what the author is saying in the context. It is actually a great encouragement to us in the security of our relationship with God, in our eternal security. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you would read with me again, Brian read it just a few minutes ago, but if you would read with me again, verses 4 through 12, and as I read through, pay attention, and you will probably sense why it is that this passage has been controversial for people. So go ahead and read along with me. It says in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Before we look at the details of this passage, let me just remind you of the context. We've been seeing throughout Hebrews the preeminence of Jesus. It has glorified and magnified Christ in remarkable ways. In the very beginning, we are told that Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and heir of all things. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He's the radiance of God's glory. We are told that he is far superior to any human prophet, priest, king. He is far better than any angel. And we are told that not only did he create all things, he is not only the one through whom God the Father made the world, but he is the one who made purification of sins for us. He is the one that assures us that our sins are purified, that our sins are cleansed and taken care of fully. So it begins with this supreme nature of Christ and his superior qualifications. He is the one we can trust to save us. In fact, he's the only one we can trust to save us. And for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the great high priestly ministry of Jesus, that he is our high priest, that he represents us before God. We said in this little memorable phrase, we've said, he gets us and he's got us. Okay, he gets us means he understands us. And we've talked about how Jesus understands us better than others understand us and better even than we understand ourselves. He understands what makes us tick. He understands what sets us off. He understands what winds us up and what winds us down. He understands all these things. He sympathizes with all our weaknesses and temptations, and he loves us, and he makes purification for us. He cleanses us. So he gets us, and he's got us. We talked about how in this world of fallenness, sinfulness, and death, Jesus is the one we can trust. We go through our earthly experiences. We struggle with all kinds of weaknesses and infirmities, both spiritually and physically. And we said that while we are tempted to trust in ourselves, and while it is our nature to trust in ourselves, Jesus is upheld before us as our substitute, the one we can trust. Because unlike us, he suffered perfectly. He navigated through this fallen, sinful, dying world in a perfect way, perfectly righteously, trusting in his Father, loving and serving every moment. And so we were reminded that we can trust in Jesus. We can trust him even as we struggle through life. We can trust him with our bodily aches and pains and his good plan for those things. We can trust him with our sins in terms of him covering them and atoning for them. We can trust him in the sense that we are welcome to come into the very presence of God through him. God says you can come anytime. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We talked about that. So all this great encouragement in terms of our relationship with our Creator God. It's unbelievable. I mean, words, even as I'm thinking in my mind right now, like there are no words to describe how rich we are in Christ. There simply are not words. We have it so good in him. So here's the question, as we get to Hebrews 6, the passage I just read for you, does God here pull the rug out from under us? Is this some kind of divine curveball? Where it's like, yes, you have it this good, and yes, you can come anytime unless, until you blow it. Until you blow it in some way. Until you're overtaken by your anxiety. Until you struggle with greed or lust or jealousy or resentment. Once you struggle with your sin, you're back on an unsecure foundation. Is that what he's communicating to us? It is not. Not at all. Thankfully, not. So let's talk about the details of this passage and see what it is he's saying to us. First of all, let's consider the cursing of disbelief. That's the kind of the first part of the passage, verses 4 through 8. And then we're going to talk about the blessing of belief in verses 9 through 12. But first of all, the cursing of disbelief or unbelief, we could call it. He says in verse 4, "For in this case, or in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." That term, fallen away, that's like the key word. That's the word where all the debate happens, okay? It all kind of hinges upon what does this mean to fall away? Because it sounds like these were saved people. It sounds like these were Christians and they're no longer Christians, because it says they've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I mean, these sound like God's people, and yet it says they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again, to restore them to repentance. What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about people who are in possession of salvation. He's talking about people who are in the community or the context of salvation. He's not talking about people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and all the different things that are manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are listed here. He's talking about people who are in the environment in which the Holy Spirit is proclaiming the gospel through his messengers. The environment in which the Holy Spirit is, even through the apostles in that time, working miracles. And I want to show this to you. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, he talked about this. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And look at verse 4 here. This is key. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see that in verse 4 where it says God was testifying with them? God was sending out his message of the gospel, sending out his message of salvation through Jesus and then through the apostles later on. And attending the proclamation of the gospel were these miracles. The same word translated powers in chapter 6, the powers of the age to come, is the same word translated here, miracles. So the miracles that went along with the preaching of the gospel, that authenticated the preaching of the gospel, those were manifestations of the life-giving power of God. They were a foretaste of the future, a foretaste of the age to come when we will live under the reign of Jesus and everything will be whole and righteous, all will be well, spiritually and physically, a foretaste of the things to come. And what is it that gains us access? What is it that gives us the hope that we will be there one day? It is our confidence in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That alone. And so what he was saying in chapter 2, what he's saying here in chapter 6, is there are people who are in the context, in the community, they're in the environment. The Holy Spirit is operative. He is working. The message is going out. And the authenticating miracles are giving evidence of the truthfulness of this message of life. And people are in that environment, and yet they fall away. The word fall away means to be close beside and then to fall away from that place of being close beside, falling away from that place. So they are close to the message. They are around it. They are tasting it in a sense. So he says they've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. There's a sense in which they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But they have fallen away because they have rejected. They have rejected Jesus. Remember that the original audience, the Hebrew Christians, the writer's concern is that there are people in that audience who are being enticed to return to the old covenant, to Judaism, to conditions and works, to believe that somehow they could secure themselves better than Jesus could by their own dedication to the rites and the relics and all the rituals, that they could somehow secure themselves. And he's saying, no, Jesus is the one who secures you. And so he says to fall away, to taste of this good message of the gospel, the full provision of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Jesus, to hear that and to dismiss it, to reject it, to turn it aside, to go back to confidence in yourself and what you can do, to negotiate some kind of conditional, some kind of pseudo relationship with the Creator, there is no security there. It is deadly, in fact. It's what he mentions later in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12, he talks about the same concept. And he says, it amounts to insulting the Spirit of grace. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you see that? To reject Jesus in this way, to reject his full provision, to be misguided and deceived so as to believe that somehow you should put some confidence, like an iota of confidence in yourself and what you can do. To do so is to insult the Spirit of grace. And as he says, it is to trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified you. I mean, to believe that you're going to purify yourself, that you're going to sanctify yourself, to believe that is to insult the Spirit of grace, is to degrade the work of Christ, is to minimize the value of, and listen to this, to minimize the value of Jesus Christ himself. Which is why he says back there in chapter 6, they crucify to themselves the Son of God again and put him to open shame. That's strong language. That's really strong language. It's to crucify Jesus again. It's to reject him. It's to say, yeah, I know Jesus, but I'll take it from here. I've got it. It's to be completely deceived. I was talking with Jill this morning about the message and my excitement about it. And you can turn to Hebrews 12. I want to show you another example of this later in Hebrews chapter 12. But Jill and I were talking and we're saying, you know, isn't it amazing how because of our nature, we're so drawn to conditionality. In fact, when I began the message, I said, hey, have you been in a relationship where you wonder where you stand with someone? Well, not only have you wondered where you stand with other people, but they've wondered where they stand with you too. Because as humans, that's how we operate. We are conditional beings. And all it takes is a little bit of offense or a little bit of insult, and we turn on people or we distance ourselves from people. That's true. But the question we're asking this morning is God that way? That's what we're talking about. At any rate, Jill and I were talking about that human phenomenon, which we're all familiar with. And we're talking about how radically different God is and grateful for that. And we said, isn't it interesting that because of that human nature we have and our fallenness, our fleshly mindset, that we tend to fear the concept of full confidence in Jesus. We fear that concept because we think, well, we've got to do something. I mean, we fear just resting, even as chapter 3 and chapter 4 preached rest to us. We fear resting in Christ alone. We fear that and we think, well, man, we really should. But what about I got to do this and I've got to manage this part? What about I got to do a little bit of atoning for my sin over here, a little bit of covering over there? I got to sanctify myself in this way and that way. I mean, we're afraid to just rest in Jesus. We are. And the irony is the passage here is actually warning us about that very fear. That's what we should fear. Is that tendency to step back onto the foundation of self and what I can do to somehow secure myself before God, before people. However, we are being urged by the author to put full confidence in Christ alone, to trust in him, the one who offers us this unconditional love and loyalty by grace, not earned. Unlike everything in this world, not earned, given, received, believed. So in chapter 12, he warns about the same thing. Look at verses 14 and 15, where it says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, that is this full sanctification in Christ, this objective sanctification you have in Jesus, pursue that, because without that, people will not see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the what? Grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. In that time, and you see this in Paul's writings as well, when people are saying, yes, Jesus, but, yes, Jesus, and, yes, Jesus, plus, all these other things, these legalistic, performance-oriented, human-oriented things that tends to spread like a cancer. It tends to spread and corrupt, and it's deadly stuff. So go back to Hebrews 6. There may be some, just like the practice of Judaism that was familiar to people in that time and the false sense of security it had. There were lots of things to do, and it felt secure, and it felt like a healthy environment, but it was all external, and inside it was like Jesus said of the Pharisees, it was like dead men's bones. Well, the author of Hebrews here says essentially the same thing. So back in Hebrews 6, he talked about their falling away and the mistreatment of Jesus, crucifying him again, putting him to open shame. And then in verse 7, it says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God." That's the community of believers. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And that's where he believes that his audience, he believes they are in that community of belief. Okay, and that's a good thing, and there's fruitfulness of that, and we'll see it in a moment. However, look at verse 8. "But if it yields thorns and thistles," that is, if it is rejected, that is, among those who fall away, those who say, "Yeah, but I want to get back to me and what I can do," those folks, he says, "if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." I mean, there's a warning here. There's a warning. It's interesting in my experience, in talking with folks over the years, the people who tend to be concerned about loss of salvation are the people who are very aware of their sin. The ones who tend to be concerned are probably the ones that ought not be concerned, because they know their sin, they know their weaknesses, and I usually just try to remind them of the sufficiency of what Jesus did for them, that they are fully forgiven, fully covered, that he took it upon himself on the cross, that they are righteous with God all because of Jesus, because they're very aware of their need for that. Ironically, they tend to be the ones concerned, and yet they probably aren't ones who ought not be concerned. On the flip side, the ones who ought be concerned usually are not, because they're confident in themselves and what they're doing, and in their perspective, and in their learning, and in their practice, and whatever else, and they think they're fine. And in one sense, the author of Hebrews is saying to those folks, hey, you're the ones that should beware of how you're viewing and treating not just information, not just doctrine, but Jesus himself. God came into this world through his Son. He lived, he loved, he suffered, he died for you, he rose for you. He said, "It is finished." To disparage him, to minimize his work, I mean, is the essence of insult to our great and gracious God. And he pleads with them, and he pleads with us this morning, don't do that. You can trust him. He gets you, and he's got you. And that's the most valuable and important and amazing message you will ever hear. So he pleads with us to believe, to trust. He says it yields thorns and thistles. It's just barren, devoid of the life of God. No fruitfulness, no joy, no love. It's all fraudulent, just external, performative, but nothing really of substance there. Just miserable. Just egocentrism, selfish, self-promoting, self-exalting. It's just dead. And he says, it's just good to be burned up in the end. This is, I believe, a warning to the ultimate end of hell for those who reject Jesus and the full sufficiency of his work for us. This is the logical conclusion of denying, rejecting the God who is life, who shows that to be the case when he comes into this dying world and is even crucified by those who hate him and then rises on the third day. The living God who is invincible in his life and will not be stopped, and who has determined to pour his love out and to redeem mankind, and he will succeed. He will not be thwarted. He will not be stopped. And we are invited to believe in him, to trust in him, to rest in him, because he's the one who is qualified to save us. It says later in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. When we doubt, when we stumble, when we struggle, and we all do, when we know, when it occurs to us, we don't love God enough because he deserves that we love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he deserves that. He's worthy of that, and we know we don't love him that way. And when we know we're selfish, and we know we're entitled, and we know we're anxious, God tells us through Hebrews, you have a high priest who understands. He doesn't make light of your sin. No, he takes it real serious. That's why he went to the cross for it. That's why he poured out his very lifeblood for it. He took the curse for you. That's what's being conveyed to you this morning through this passage. And it is such good news. It is such a great message. You can trust Jesus. You can trust him. We'll look at verse 9. And now let's talk about the blessing of belief. That's the cursing of unbelief or disbelief. Now let's talk about the blessing of belief. He says, but beloved, we are convinced, I think in the ESV it's, we are sure of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Hey, there could be some folks. He's concerned about that, but meanwhile he is convinced of better things. Convinced of the things that accompany salvation. And as evidence of that, as evidence of this confidence in Jesus in their midst, verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You see, there is, when you cling to the God of life and you believe in him and you abide in the vine, as it says in John 15, there is life and fruitfulness, and it looks like love, and it looks like love for the name, the reputation of God. It's about his reputation and service to the saints, ministering to the saints, tending to the suffering of God's people, helping them with the suffering of sin, or the suffering of physical realities and difficulties. The fruit of this faith, this is the living fruit in the context of belief in Jesus, which is in distinction from, which contradicts the dead Pharisaical thistles and thorns of verse 8. This is the genuine, this is the real, because it stems from the nature of God in relationship with him. And so he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you. One of the commentators I read said that this is like road signs. He said, you're on the right track here. You've believed in Christ. You've seen him as the Messiah you need, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. You see who he is. Now just stay on the path, like when you're going on one of those windy roads through the woods and it's just got the sign there that kind of tells you which way the road is going to be curving ahead of you. Just say, just stay on the road here. Jesus is the way, isn't he? The truth and the life. So stay on the way. He's encouraging them in that, in their faith, in their belief, in their confidence. And he says, and God is observing the fruitfulness of that. He's observing your love for him and for one another, which is always the fruit of faith. I think it's Paul in Galatians says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is really anything. This outward sign of religiosity, hey, that's not really anything, even though it had a place in the Old Covenant. He says, that's not really anything of substance. The point of it all is faith working through love. That's what God is after. And it begins with faith. And faith is full confidence in someone else, namely Jesus. You can trust him. So he says, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That's the same word used earlier when it said, be diligent to enter his rest. Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Growing up here in New England, I used to go skiing when I was a teenager. And when I was first learning, I had to go on the bunny slopes. And I remember the first time I went skiing, I don't know, I was 12 or 13, something like that. And you're not yet ready for the ski lift, So you go on the bunny slope and you have to go up with this rope. And it starts at the bottom and it goes up to the top and you just hold on to it and it just drags you up. Okay. What the author of Hebrews is describing here is kind of like holding on to that rope in this sense. He's saying, look, we look back to what Jesus did for us historically, living for us, dying for us, rising for us, that we might be assured that our sins are forgiven, that we're right with God because of him. To the cross, we look back. And we look forward. We know there's an age to come. The fruition of what Jesus did is to redeem his people and to ultimately create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a time coming when, and even the miracles and the signs we talked about earlier, all those miracles are precursors to when everything is finally and fully whole, spiritually and physically. All will be well. So we look forward to that day. We have hope for what God has accomplished, that he will get us home. And what he's saying is, in between what is appropriate, what occurs for God's people is we hold on to Jesus, which is why throughout Hebrews he uses that language of holding on to our hope, holding on, our confidence being in him and in him alone. Elsewhere, to highlight the faithfulness of God, it uses language that says he's securing us and he's holding us. And so there's this amazing relationship that's been established invincibly by God, and what it looks like in our experiences, it looks like holding on to him, trusting in him, confidence in him, not in ourselves. The gospel is so unique and life-giving and encouraging. And for that little bit of dissonance in our minds, says, yeah, well, wait, but can it be? I mean, it almost sounds too good to be true. And God says, oh, it's absolutely true. This is my character. This is who I am. This is my grace offered to you in Christ. And he says, through the author of Hebrews, desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So why last week we talked about the process in the prior context of chapter 6 of learning, growing, moving forward in the Christian life. And we concluded that this is not about leaving Jesus behind. It's about seeing more clearly how good he is and how sufficient he is and how kind he is. It's from the elementary things to maturity. He uses those terms. And we talked about last week, elementary is beginning and maturity is the word for end in the original language. And we said that, as it says in Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one we trust from start to finish. This is why Romans 1 says that the righteous live by faith. It's from faith to faith. It's faith. And that's the same. It harmonizes beautifully with the book of Hebrews, even though Paul probably didn't write Hebrews, or maybe he did, I don't know, but it's debated. But either way, the Holy Spirit wrote it, and it harmonizes beautifully. Christ, it's about him. He gets you, he's got you, you can trust him. That's where life is found. Not in trusting yourself, not in trusting other people, not in trusting religious relics and rites and rituals, not in trusting some person, trusting Christ and Christ alone. He is life. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who's qualified to save you. You're not qualified to save yourself. No one else is qualified to save you. No one else even understands you. You don't even understand you. He understands you. And he says, your sins are forgiven and you're in relationship with God through me, is what he says. And everything necessary has been accomplished. So we can rest in him and trust that as we rest in him, there will be fruit of that. That we're encouraged and exhorted to love one another, to serve one another, come alongside one another, to bear one another's burdens. And we do that, and we experience the evidence of that even in our church, don't we? In our relationships with one another. As God causes this message to sink deeper into our hearts, he is causing it also to bear fruit. So he's saying to us this morning, as is the title on the screens beside me, and as is a reference to the old Journey song from the 80s, don't stop believing. That's the point. That's the point. Imagine if God were like people. Imagine if he loved you until he didn't. Imagine if he was for you until he wasn't because of something you thought, something you did. Imagine that. Imagine if it was an on-again, off-again relationship. Imagine if he was keeping score such that maintaining your favor with him demanded your perfection. Imagine that. Imagine having to ask yourself constantly, and maybe this feels familiar to some of you, maybe to all of us to some extent, do I love God enough? Have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I served enough? Have I sacrificed enough? Have I turned my back on enough? Imagine asking yourself, boy, what about those times where I just don't feel my faith? What about those times I just don't really feel like a believer? It's like a Tuesday, just slugging it out at work or something, or on the roads, and I just don't feel any sense of joy or pleasure in my faith. What about those times? What about when there's a lot of conflict in the home and you feel like, how could this be in a Christian family? I mean, what about those times? What about when you're overtaken by anxiety and you just can't stop looking at the numbers on your credit card statement? I mean, do you have to wonder, boy, am I doing enough? Do I have this taken care of enough for God to stay on my side? I mean, how much will he let me get away with? Or maybe I need to go and do some things and turn over a new leaf and, I don't know, walk an old lady across the street or do something. I mean, how do I make up for this? Maybe I could toss him a bone here or there. The message of Hebrews is Jesus Christ lived and died and rose for you, and everything necessary for you to have a relationship with your God is taken care of. And you can believe that or not, but he urges you, because he loves you, to believe it. And the only fear is the fear of not believing that, of rejecting that, of insulting the Spirit of grace. That's what we should be terrified of. Because God is so kind and so merciful and so loving. And he says, the consequences of that is you will be stuck with death. Because that's what, apart from me, that's all there is death. And that's where it ends, forever. But full provision has been made. Today is the day. In fact, he even mentions that earlier in Hebrews. Today is the day, so believe, so rest. So say, yes, Jesus, you are enough. I trust you. Thank you for the security you give. For anyone who is aware of their sin this morning, and its depth and its breadth, and who's trusting Jesus alone, the answer to the question, are you secure with God, is a resounding yes. To anyone who trusts Jesus alone to cleanse you, to purify you, to sanctify you, to secure you, the answer to the question, am I secure with God, the answer is a resounding yes. All because of him. God is a God of grace, who meets all the conditions for his people to be in relationship with him through Christ. To choose to relate to God on the basis of conditions in order to somehow gain or keep his favor is to insult the Spirit of grace and to reject Jesus himself, and that warrants concern. But to see ourselves as needy sinners and to have no confidence in our ability to meet God's conditions, but only in Jesus' ability to do so, that is what it means to know salvation. Fully cleansed, fully purified, sanctified, and secured by Jesus forever. He saves you to the uttermost. He has you. He loves you. You can trust him. Don't stop believing. Let's pray. God, thank you for Hebrews, its internal consistency, the masterful inspiration of this book, how all of it fits together and showcases the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are in awe of you, and we are in awe of your Son, and we are in awe of your Spirit. And all you have done to proclaim this message of salvation. And for anyone here who's wrestling, tempted to step back on the shaky foundation of conditions, of the human confidence in the human factor in any way, or to help them to stay on the path of faith, to believe, to trust, to know that Jesus is fully reliable. And like the author of Hebrews, Lord, we have confidence. We believe that there is unity around this message here. But if perhaps there is not, if perhaps there are those who reject this message, who insist on confidence in themselves and are bearing the harvest of thorns and thistles and barrenness and insecurity and miserable judgmentalism and comparisons and enslaved in their own heart and mind, I pray this morning would be, today would be the day of salvation, that there would be a softening, there would be a tenderness, that there would be a reception of and a celebration of the Spirit of grace that emanates from your being. God, you are amazing. Thank you so much that you're so much better in every conceivable way than us and every human representative, that you are our God, that all things are from you and through you and to you, and to you belongs the glory forever. And so we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.